medicine, but it cannot buy health. It can buy a house, but not a home. It can buy companionship, but not friendship. It can buy entertainment, but not happiness. It can buy food, but not an appetite. It can buy a bed, but it cannot buy sleep. It can buy a crucifix, but it cannot buy a saviour. It can buy a good life, but not an eternal life. I wonder what your answer would be if I asked you what money can't buy. When I mentioned my sermon to a friend, they immediately sang the refrain from the Beatles song, "Can't Buy Me Love." And it has some wonderful lyrics, including these. "I may not have a lot to give, but what I've got, I'll give to you. I don't care too much for money can't buy me love." And apparently, journalists were fascinated by what might be meant by the lyrics of the song. And there's a report that American journalists in 1966 pressed Paul McCartney in an interview to reveal the song's true meaning. And at the time, Paul was a bit vague. He said, "I think you can put any interpretation you want on anything." I mean, that's interesting in itself, could be another sermon. But when someone suggests that "Can't Buy Me Love" is about a prostitute, I draw the line. The idea behind it was that all these material possessions are all very well, but they won't buy me what I really want. Apparently, he later said that the lyrics should have been "Can Buy Me Love" when he was reflecting on all the perks that money and fame had brought him. Which leads me to a debate which was hosted by St. Paul's Institute on the 21st of May of this year in St. Paul's Cathedral. And the principal speaker on this occasion was a man called Michael Sandel. He's a political philosopher and a professor at Harvard University, and his courses are really popular. They attract vast numbers of students, and he's one of the best-known public intellectuals in America. And one of his key concerns is the role of money and the financial markets in society and the moral questions that arise when everything has a price. And he's recently brought out a book, "What Money Can't Buy: The Moral Limits of Markets." And he stood up at this debate, and the first thing he said was, "What is the true price we pay when everything has a price? And who bears the cost?" And his argument is that within the last decade or so, a quiet revolution has taken place. He argues that we've drifted from having a market economy where the financial system is a tool that we use to being a market society where market values have seeped into almost every area of human endeavour. And he says that there are now very few things that money can't buy. And the first example he gave was of a jail in Santa Barbara, where if you don't like the basic cell, you can buy an upgrade for $82 a night. But, he argues, whereas a toaster is always a toaster, whether you are buying it, selling it, giving it, or receiving it, he says that some things change in the buying and not for the better. And he gave a rather wonderful example of a website that writes wedding speeches for people who are inept at this sort of thing. You provide the details, the names of the people concerned, information about them, their likes and dislikes. You feed in a few little stories and personal jokes. You decide whether you want to have a sentimental speech or a funny one or a poignant one. You pay the fee, and a few weeks later, a speech thuds into your letterbox. You can relax, everyone's impressed by your wit, etc., and the speech is applauded and celebrated. But, says Sandel, supposing the bride and groom discover later that these heartfelt words hadn't been written by the best man at all, but by an anonymous scriptwriter, would they feel the same about what had been said? Or would the commercial transaction devalue it? I must admit, my answer to that would be it would depend on the couple, because I think some couples might think it quite funny that their best man had done that and they'd applaud his shrewd behaviour. But I think some couples might be really, really upset. But either way, whether you think it's a funny thing or whether you think it's a bad thing, money has actually changed the meaning and the character of the speech for the people involved. And this was quite a harmless example. But Sandel had other stories. One was about a project in America aimed at motivating students to read by paying them $2 a book. Now, some of you may think that anything that gets children to read is a good idea. But what happens if the money is withdrawn? Will the children still want to read for reading's sake alone? Is it a good thing to give children the message that things are only worth doing if money is involved? I found a different article on the web which was making exactly the same point, and one cynic pointed out that no one would ever read a long book like War and Peace, but would only ever choose a sequence of short books to earn as much money as quickly as possible. I suspect that those of us who are parents have all used bribery and corruption at some point in our lives to encourage our children. But we need to beware of the subliminal message that this sends. And Sandel also said that the cash approach, I mean, it's easy to say, well, that's America. But he said this cash approach is becoming more apparent in the UK. And the NHS recently conducted a trial offering money incentives to motivate people to lose weight and stop smoking. And the results were very mixed. While many people lost weight initially, most failed to keep it off, and many people dropped out of the programme, which then invalidated the study as a test case for the population as a whole. And to show how complex the issues are, in an article I found on the NHS website, because I thought I won't take Sandel's word for it, I'll see if I can actually find this programme. The company who were providing the programme said it had been a great success. Well, of course they would, because they want more people to take it up, which only proves Sandel's point that where money is involved, it corrupts the value and it changes the meaning and the character of the goods in question. I've chosen some of Sandel's simpler illustrations, but he and the panel had a great deal more to say on this, and I really want to encourage you to go online and listen to the debate for yourself. And there's also a Twitter feed. Twitter, me on Twitter, I can't believe it. I wasn't on Twitter, this was just on my computer, where other people had a chance to join the debate and offer their own thoughts. And here are two of them. David, money can't buy love, personhood, community. Money should not buy human beings, either in the form of slavery or in the way we compromise with it. Bree, money can't buy a genuine connection with another individual. It cannot buy the virtues we hold dear because of our relationships. Because we live in society with others, notions of respect, trust, love, generosity, contribution are vital. If money is used to gain these or replace these valuable expressions of humanity, it cheapens and devalues what it is to be human. What money should not buy is power, with its ability to influence decision making that is not for the wider good. I'm going to look now briefly at two examples of things money could not buy in the Bible. The first is in the Old Testament, it's 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman, a high-ranking Aramean who had leprosy. Naaman's wife had a captive Israelite servant girl who told her mistress that her master could be cured if he went to see the prophet Elisha. And Naaman duly arrives at the king of Israel's door with a letter from the king of Aram and a vast amount of money. He clearly assumes that his healing can be bought. And Elisha sends a messenger to meet Naaman with the instruction to bathe in the river Jordan. Now, Naaman's rather offended by the request, At the very least, he expected Elisha to meet him in person, to call on the name of his God, wave his hand over his body, not to send him a servant to tell him to wash in the muddy waters of the Jordan, which were vastly inferior to the rivers in his own country. Fortunately, his servants convinced him to give it a try, and he was healed instantly. Naaman then wanted to give Elisha a gift in thanksgiving, but Elisha knows that it is divine grace and divine grace alone that has healed Naaman, and he refuses to accept. Elisha has a servant called Gehazi, who doesn't have the same scruples as Elisha, and Gehazi secretly asks Naaman for some money, only to be found out by Elisha, who then condemns him to a life of leprosy. God's grace cannot be bought or sold, and God cannot be mocked. And my second example is from tonight's reading in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is sought in a commercial transaction. Simon Magus was a sorcerer who'd practiced his craft in the city of Samaria with great success, claiming to be someone great. And the people were amazed by his magic tricks, and they called him this man is the divine power, known as the great power. Acts chapter 8, verse 10. But then suddenly Philip arrived, the new kid on the block. He was preaching Jesus and doing all kinds of signs and wonders. And our reading said, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now the crowds followed Philip instead of Simon. They believed the message of Jesus and they got baptized, which meant, of course, Simon lost his followers, he lost the attention, which he loved, and he lost his trade, because no doubt he made money from doing these magic tricks. And we're told that Simon believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles he saw. And when I looked at the text more deeply, and I actually dug out my Greek New Testament, the Greek text actually says, signs and great powers, dunamis megalas. And I just thought, what an irony. Simon, who was called the great power, is now witnessing authentic great powers. But Simon's about to be amazed even more, because Peter and John arrived from Jerusalem to lay hands on the believers so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Simon saw the Spirit being given suggests that there were yet more displays of God's power as the Holy Spirit came on the disciples. And at this point, Simon betrays the shallowness of his conversion. And I'd like to sort of put conversion in, heavens, I've forgotten what these inverted commas, thank you. So used to doing the sign, not remembering what they are. Oh dear, oh dear. Long time since I learned punctuation at school. So he is apparently a believer. He's been baptized, but look what happens now. He doesn't ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He's not interested in deepening his relationship with God or growing in holiness. All he wants is power. That's all that he wants. He sees the power that is given with the Holy Spirit, and that's what he's interested in. Because I guess he reckons, if I have this power, I can regain my former position. I can regain the attention that I had before. I can regain all the commercial returns that went with what I did before. But what he didn't understand was that the Holy Spirit isn't a commodity. The Holy Spirit is a person, God himself. And what Simon was actually asking for was absolutely abhorrent. And so Peter responds really vehemently, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. When Peter says perhaps, he's not doubting God's willingness to forgive, but he's doubting the genuineness of Simon's repentance. And he seems to have gauged this correctly, because Simon's response suggests that he's far more concerned with avoiding punishment than in restoring his relationship with God. God is not for sale, and God cannot be mocked. It's exactly the same thing that happened in the Old Testament with Naaman and Elisha. God is not for sale. And although Naaman could be forgiven for wanting to give Elisha some money as a gift of thanksgiving, and Elisha said, no, I just want to separate money from anything that's happened to bless you, Gehazi was mocking God by trying to get money deceitfully. And here was Simon trying to buy God. God is not for sale. But actually, that's great news, because we live in a market-driven society where so much in our life is governed by money, where so much in our lives we have to pay for. But however rich or poor we are, we all stand before God as equals. God gives himself freely and generously to all who seek him. And Jesus describes his heavenly Father as the how much more God. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We can't outdo God in giving. Whatever we give, God will give more. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There are no half measures with God. So, for example, when Jesus offers us joy, it's his joy. It's complete joy. We can't find it anywhere else except in him. I have told you this so that my joy, Jesus' joy, may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. We can't get it anywhere else. The joy Jesus gives is unique. In the same way, the peace Jesus gives is unique. We can find it nowhere else except in him. Peace I leave with you. My peace, Jesus' peace, I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The world's peace tries to take us out of our troubles, but Jesus' peace is present within our troubles. And no matter what we may face or what we're going through, if we ask him, Jesus' peace is right there for us in the midst of any and every situation. People came to Jesus because they saw something beautiful and good and authentic about him. They saw his love for them. They saw his unconditional welcome. He brought grace, healing, forgiveness, wholeness, acceptance, belonging, laughter, transformation, new life. All these things that we instinctively know cannot be bought. Last week, Simon gave us the example of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. He was hated and despised by his local community, but his life was completely changed by Jesus. Today, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Zacchaeus couldn't buy this new life. It was pure grace. Nicodemus, another example, he was searching for truth, and he found it in Jesus. But he also found life, and not just life for today, but life for all eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave, there's the gift, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We can't buy it. It's a gift. It's free. It's wonderful. There's an organization in the USA, and it could only be the USA, that for a small fee, a mere £90,000, will arrange to cryogenically freeze your body after death. And apparently some 150 people have already undergone this process, with 1,000 more on the waiting list, in the hope that one day, when science has advanced to the point where there's no more illness and no more death, they can be brought back to life and healed from the ailments that killed them. This company also offers to freeze just your head for half price. For some strange reason, this does not appeal to me. I don't want my feeble earthly body to be preserved forever. Even if they did it for free, I wouldn't do this. This is not what Jesus means by eternal life, which is within his gift alone. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. And I want the new glorious resurrection body that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, not something that's been frozen in liquid nitrogen for however long it takes. This is what Paul says. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. When the mortal has been clothed in immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Only God can do this, and we don't have to pay. And we don't have to pay because Jesus has already paid. He paid the price for us on the cross. And that's the most amazing gift of all, God's life for ours. Do you know this yet? I wouldn't be standing here today if it wasn't for God's grace in my life. God's grace that sought me out. I didn't belong to a particularly Christian family. My parents were occasional rather than committed churchgoers. But God kept putting me in situations where I was made aware of him until I realized I wanted him for myself. And I couldn't believe that he loved me enough to die for me. I could hardly believe that he forgave all the messed up bits of my life. I struggled with the thought that he loves me just as I am. And to be honest, I still sometimes struggle with the thought that he loves me just as I am. And yet I know he does. And he's given me joy, unlike any joy that I've ever experienced any other way. He's given me peace, which has kept me going through the most heart-rending circumstances. And he's brought me hope where many would find none. He always listens to me. He has such plans for me. He takes such joy in me. He's brought me into his family and he's made me his child. And one day I'm going to stand before him in glory. I'll see his face. I'll be with him for eternity. This is what money can't buy. Do you know it yet?